Take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Acts in chapter 11. For those of you familiar with the book of Acts, this is a continuation, really, of what has happened in Acts chapter 10, where God has Peter go to the house of Cornelius and communicate the New Testament gospel of Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. And then, as we saw, also his appearance to many. What happens when we put in Acts chapter 11, if you are there now, Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, follow along as I read here. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now remember, Judea is east and a little south of Caesarea, where where Peter has been, where Cornelius was at, and Jerusalem is the key area in Judea there. But it's these Jews, it tells us here, the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea. Those are almost all Jews. We've had a few Samaritans in different areas that have been reached back in chapter 8 and such. But they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter then came up to Jerusalem, that's been, remember, their headquarters. The church started in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus said, you're going to start in Jerusalem, then out into Judea, then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Peter is returning here. And it says, when he goes back, those who were circumcised, so we're looking at this emphasis here that Luke is giving us here, Luke most likely being a Gentile, we have no idea what his religious status was when he met Paul. We don't know if he was, not everybody's agreeing this. Some people think that Luke may have been a Jew, but his name is a Greek name. And so most people believe that he was probably, if he was a Jew, he was a Jew born to Greek-speaking parents. But it's more likely that he was a Greek. It's what we do know is that he was a doctor. We do know that he doesn't join Paul and his group until Paul and his group are just about ready to cross over to Philippi in Acts 16. And we know that because a narrative in the book of Acts goes from a "and they" and "he" and "they" and "he" to a "we" and an "us." So he includes himself in this trip. And the point that they pick him up is where he is. It's an area where there was one of the major medical schools of the Greek-speaking world there in Asia Minor. And so it's interesting that they would meet a doctor that would join the group in an area where that medical school was at that time. Now, the reason I say that is because Luke identifying those who were circumcised, I think he really is distinguishing the situation here for people like you and I that are Gentiles. And we live in America where they practice circumcision on male boys for hygienic purposes, not for religious purposes. In fact, I think I shared with you this account. Dwight and I were just talking about this a couple weeks ago when we were walking downtown about it was your mother actually went to go see Michelangelo's David, right? Which is a sculpture of David, supposed to be, you know. Michelangelo didn't know what David looked like, but you understand. But they go stand there, and the man that I'd had for one of my professors when I was in seminary, he and his wife were on a tour over there in Europe, and they were standing there at the thing, and he's looking up, and he goes, he says, "That's not right." And the guide goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, David was a Jew." And the guide goes, "Well, so what?" He goes, "David's not circumcised." and the guide goes, "Well, so what?" He goes, "Well, that was the mark that marked the Jews out. It was their sign of the promise of their covenant." Okay. All that to say that there's a lot of parts of the world and people in the world, we don't appreciate the significance of this mark that really distinguished people. And when he makes this comment here in verse 2, those who were circumcised, he's talking about Jews and Jews that are very precise and accurate about keeping the law. Because remember, we've talked before, there were Jews at the time of the New Testament that were not fastidious about keeping the law. And so it says, these then, tells us, they took issue with him. Literally, they entered into a dispute or a debate with him. They were judging through in this matter. With this word, when you make it in the passive, it means doubt. We translate it doubt when it's passive because something is judging through you. And you, as a result, are divided. Should I do this or this? I don't know. You guys, you know what that's like when you're divided, when you doubt. In other words, when you go into Baskin Robbins and your wife tells you, hun, you're trying to watch your weight, you get one scoop and you want two. I want German chocolate cake and mint chip. Well, now I'm divided. Which one should I get? That's this idea that you're split, you're divided between these two things and you don't know which to do. That is what's happening here, except it's rather than Peter being divided here in terms of that he's doubting. This is the group, these people that are circumcised, they're in this debate or dispute with Peter, and they're dividing through. They're trying to say, wait a second, there's this, but you did this. This is what we do, and this is what the situation is. Keeping your finger here for just a second, turn back to chapter 10 in verse 28. We made reference to this when we went through this a couple of weeks ago, but verse 28 tells us, Peter says, and he said to them, this is Peter speaking here to the household of Cornelius, you yourselves know how, now the New American Standard says, how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate or to cleave himself, join himself with a foreigner, or literally one from another tribe that is not a Jew. Okay. Or to visit with him, even to enter into him, to approach to him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Literally, that word unholy is common. It's not the normal word for holy or unholy. It's common or unclean. Now, in that statement in verse 28, when it says how it is unlawful, that word unlawful, we said, it means it's not customary. In other words, this is not the habit or custom of the Jews. The Jews did not have a law from God telling them that they couldn't eat with Gentiles. God had not given them a law that said they couldn't enter in with Gentiles. That was a custom which they had developed over time in their attempt to guard their Jewish lifestyle. They said, we're just going to stay away from these. We're not going to eat with them. We're not going to go into their houses. And they had made that custom as binding in the way they acted, as if it were a law given by God. Now, God made very clear to them in the Old Testament, these are meats that are unclean. And these are people that are unclean, and you don't give your sons to their daughters to marry, and you don't take their daughters for your sons to marry. So there were scenarios like that that God had given under the law that they were to abide. But to actually eat with somebody like this, God had not given them a specific law. It was custom. So if you go back to Acts chapter 11, these people now are entering into this debate. They're splitting this matter between what Peter's done and what actually was their custom or habit here. And they're obviously, if I don't think it's hard to understand or read this, there's obviously a lot of tension here. They're pretty upset by what's happened with Peter. And so we go on here into verse 3, and it says, this is what they were saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now what they did was, to be uncircumcised for a Jew meant that you were unclean, if you were uncircumcised. Number two, if you were uncircumcised and you were unclean in that regard, you were, if you were a Jew, you were cut off from the people. So they believed that if you entered into the house of an uncircumcised person or sat and took a meal with an uncircumcised person, that they transmuted their uncleanness to you. And certainly the law does indicate that there was uncleanness transmitted from unclean things to people. If you had an animal that died, it was unclean. You touched it, you're unclean. Peg and I were just recently we just finished up the book of Numbers. And there was a whole bunch of those passages where it going, if you touch this, makes you unclean, you're unclean until Eve, you're supposed to wash yourself and then you're unclean. And then this happens, you touch this person or go there, you have to wash yourselves and you're unclean until evening. And there's, most of you, if you've ever read through the law, you've come across those things. You know what he's talking about. And uncleanness was important to them because uncleanness made it impossible for those people under the law, if they were going to obey the law, to enter into the presence of God at the temple. When Jesus was being tried, remember, the members of the Sanhedrin would not enter into the judgment hall where Pilate was because Pilate was a Gentile. And they wouldn't do that because they deemed that that would make them unclean and the Passover was coming. And they would be unclean since this is, remember, they don't take him in until 6 in the morning. It's about 6 in the morning that they take him into the judgment hall before Pilate. And so it's early in the morning, so that would mean that they would then be unclean until evening, so they'd be unclean all that day, when in reality during that day the Passover lamb was supposed to be being slain. Dwight just went over with some of that with us this morning, how they were supposed to be slain that. And they were to be unclean, which means they'd be unfit to carry out these activities that they were supposed to do. They wouldn't be able to go up to the temple with their lamb and have the priest slaughter the lamb for them. They didn't do that in initial Passover in Exodus. But they did eventually have to bring their lambs up to the temple and the priests slaughtered it. And we went over one of those passages. You don't just slay your lamb anywhere. You slay it at the place where God chooses to abide or to put his name there. That was the temple. So this is the scenario we have, that you went into uncircumcised men, meaning you, it's made you unclean and you ate with them. Of course, he's not permanently unclean, but he's unclean from their point of view until evening. But Peter then began to speak and explain to them in an orderly sequence. So he's going to give this to them in order. This is exactly how it happened, guys. This is exactly the way it was. Read through this now, following along in verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa. I was praying or worshiping. I was in a trance. I saw a vision, certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down there to me, or came down as far as me. And when then I had gazed at or looked upon it, and was observing it, I saw then four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts, crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, then slay and eat. And the word kill there, actually that was in the passage in the New Testament, one of the New Testament passages that Dwight had us read this morning on the Passover. That word slay is actually thule, kill it like a sacrifice. And so it actually had the idea of to take a knife and come up and kill it like that. So it's not just, you don't have this word used of killing people. You have this word used of slaying a sacrifice is the idea. And so he tells them, rise, slay, or kill and eat. And I said, absolutely by no means, Lord, for nothing literally uncommon or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And again, we have New American Standard unholy, but it's literally the word, it's a common thing. Okay, has never entered my mouth. Verse 9, and a voice from heaven answered then a second time, what God has cleansed, you no longer call common, no longer make it common or treat it as common. And this then happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky, which we pointed out when we went through this over in Acts chapter 10. This is kind of amazing that you have a Peter in this situation who is arguing with the Lord. Which isn't surprising because we've got occasions where Paul does the same thing, where Paul is convinced that there's going to be a certain thing, and he argues with God. And the thing is that shouldn't surprise us, because I bet every one of us as a Christian has argued with God. We know what the Word of God says in our minds, but we sit and we argue going, yeah, but you can't really expect me to take that like that. You can't really expect me to act like that because, well, I know this. And God's like, it makes no difference what you know here. This is what I said. Okay? And so it was a matter for him to actually do what God said, even though it seems to run contrary to his custom. Well, it was contrary to his custom, because what is God doing? What is this beginning to demonstrate? It's beginning to demonstrate that God is now extending the ministry out to Gentiles. Well, in the Old Testament, everybody, in fact, you do have this in the Old Testament a little bit, but people who are non-dispensational really try to emphasize the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel's goal were to reach the world. And I would debate that. I don't think God's primary purpose for Israel was to reach the world. In fact, if you want one of the primary purposes that God gave the law to Israel and what God was using Israel to show. Why did he single out that people? Why did he choose them to do this? Keeping your finger here, just flip over to Romans 3 for a second. This is, we're off task here for just a moment, but let me show you this. Look with me at verse 19. Now, beginning up in verse 10 down through verse 18, we have this list of failures on the part of humanity, these places where humanity is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And what we say of humanity, it's really all statements about Israel. It's ultimately statements about the people of Israel when you read those. And several of those statements are out of the Psalms that were about the people of Israel. And that brings us to verse 19 where he says, now we know that what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now let me ask you a question. Just, were you ever under the law? No, you and I were not under the law. And he says, this says to those, whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And it is the law. It's not law in general. There's some general law statements in here. These actually are specific statements about the law. So that every mouth might be closed. I think the old King James said stopped. I'm not for sure, but that seems that's the way it was. The idea of closed, it's shut up. And all the world, now notice this, all the world may become accountable or guilty under judgment to God. Now, if you understand that, what he's saying is God didn't give the law to the whole world. He gave the law to Israel. And part of the purpose, this isn't the total purpose of the law, but part of the purpose of giving the law to Israel was that they served as a proxy for all of us to prove that all of us are guilty. If there's anybody out there that thinks that they can do better, they need to look at Israel and say, look at how they failed. Now, the problem with that is most people within Christendom most of Christendom through its history has had a strong vein of anti-Semitism in there. Because the Jews were Christ killers. That's the way they always looked at it. They always blamed them as though those guys were guilty of something none of us would have ever done. But if you understand Scripture, what God is telling us is that Gentiles, had we been given the law, we wouldn't have done any better than them. And had the Messiah come to us, we too would have rejected him. Had he been our Messiah, our Christ, our anointed King, we would have responded in the same way that the Jews did. Because we're all guilty. We're all liable. And that's what he was showing with the Jews. But most of the church, sadly, and you can be turning back to Acts chapter 11, most of the church and a lot of Christendom in general, Christendom being broader than, shall we say, the church, have failed to see that they all wouldn't be any better. They failed to learn the lesson from Israel that everybody's a failure apart from God. Okay? So anybody out there that is trying to live, so when Ed's talking about this man that he shares with, that he says, faith without works is dead. You know, this is the verse that they love to run to. And I don't even know how you address those people when they take you to that verse, because I know what the verse says, but I don't think that they understand it. That verse on faith without works is dead is talking about the faith of a Christian without works is dead. It's not the faith of an unsaved person. In the context, it's about a brother not meeting the need of a brother. And can that faith save him? No. In other words, you can't go on in your salvation. You can't grow. You can't mature unless your faith is actually accomplishing something. If you're spending your Christian life sitting on your hands, I can guarantee you, you are not growing. Okay? You are not growing if you're sitting on your hands. Because God has given us works to do, and if God is accomplishing those works in you, then that means you are maturing. You're doing something. You're not sitting on your hands. If you're sitting on your hands, you're not allowing God to accomplish his work in you. And that does happen. That's why there are Christians that were disciplined, because they didn't cooperate in God accomplishing his work. So back here in Acts chapter 11, when we have this situation that Peter is trying to deal with this, he is learning this new lesson that God is doing something different now. And God is now not looking at Israel as a special people. He's looking at the Gentiles who, from the Jewish point of view, were unclean. And he's now saying, I'm making them clean. They're no longer common. Verse 10. Okay. Verse 10, and this happened then three times. Everything was drawn back in the sky. Verse 11, and behold, at that moment, then three men appeared before the house in which we were staying. And notice which we were staying. You read the account in Acts 10, it's always about Peter. But here Peter's saying we. And the reason he's saying we is because Peter has actually gone to Jerusalem. We're going to see this in a little while. He's gone to Jerusalem with these other Jews that had been with him. So they're going to be witnesses to what Peter's talking about. And he says, in which we were staying, having been sent to me then from Caesarea. And the Spirit then told me, to go with them without misgivings. The word that's translated with misgivings, there's our word doubting, without dividing between. It's the word that we had earlier here. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now we know when we read the account in Acts 10, we do know that there were Jews that had come with Peter, because it says those that had come with Peter were surprised when the event happens, which we're going to look at in just a minute here. But there were six of them, now we're told. Six. Can't do six with one hand very well. Verse 13. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house. That is, Cornelius is saying this. Saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak. Now, verse 15 is important, because it tells us, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, we read that over here in this. And as I told you, I listened to somebody talking about this. They were teaching a New Testament theology class out on the East Coast. And I was listening to their lesson in New Testament theology. And they went through Acts 10. And they did a pretty good job until they got down to the point. Peter must have had a much bigger sermon than this. Because they just can't imagine that this is all that Peter said that we have recorded in Acts 10. And yet Peter actually, I think, said only what Luke records for us. Because Luke tells us here, or Peter actually is the one that's saying to us in verse 15, that as I began to speak, he was just getting started. Peter thought he was going to say a lot more. And we've kind of talked about that the last couple of weeks, but we kind of come back to that again. It's really easy when we have opportunities to share the gospel to get really sidetracked, to get drawn into all kinds of other things that we think that we should say. And we're going to tell people this, we're going to tell them this, we're going to fill in all these details. And in reality, when it comes down to the gospel is a simple message. It's a powerful message. It's about the fact that this person, we saw this reiterated last week, this person who is God, Lord of all, has become a man. He is Jesus. That he walked the earth doing these good things. Now, that's background. The gospel itself is that this one paid for your sins. He died on the cross for your sins. That he was buried. That he rose again. That he was seen of many. And all of that is an interesting story. It's an interesting set of facts. But here's what makes it good news, and here's why you have faith in it. That if you believe that, all your sins are forgiven. There's no baptism involved in that. Water baptism. There's no sacraments involved in that. Water baptism would normally be a sacrament in most churches. There's no good works in that. There's not even a prayer in that. It doesn't even say pray. It's a reminder that the gospel itself is that good news about who Jesus Christ is, and embedded in that is the promise. But you really need to clarify that promise for people. The promise that if you would believe that, your sins would be forgiven. Just telling people that Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again, you've seen in many, is really not clarifying for people the promise. And we looked last week in Acts 10, and we looked at it in Acts 13 when Paul communicates the gospel, that both times they always enunciate the promise. And the promise is the forgiveness of sins. In fact, Paul adds one other detail, because it goes along with forgiveness of sins, that you are declared righteous from everything from which you could not be declared righteous by the law. So, as he presses on in here, when this happens then, it says that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now, this coming upon or falling upon them of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about causes them to speak in tongues. And if you turn, let's finish it. Let's tie this together in here. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's because of this statement that is made here that there are many people within the church today, real believers now, I don't think they're unsaved people, that believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the coming of the Holy Spirit. Everybody get that? Most people think the baptism of the Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's because we have in verse 15 that the Spirit fell on them. And then I remembered John's words, or Jesus' words. John baptized by water, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Or most of your Bibles will probably say baptized with or baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those are the kind of the two ways normally it's translated. And I think it's baptized by. Now here's what's really happening. Jesus Christ is sending the Spirit, and I want you to, you don't have to keep your finger here, but stick something in here and turn back to John chapter 14 for a minute. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we have a promise that's made to the disciples. And in verse 16 of John 14, it says, and I will ask the Father, I will make a request. That's the Greek word erotao, to ask among equals, rather than aiteo, which is ask as a lesser to a greater, to acknowledge somebody's superiority. And so he says, I will make a request of the Father between equals, and he will give you then another, a similar kind of helper. Most of your Bibles, New American Standard translates it helper, which I prefer, because he's actually helping them do something. Now, he's not helping them in the sense that when I used to do things out in the yard, or where I've gotten to work on something shed, I tell the girls, why don't you come out and help me with this, you know? And so they're going to go help me. And you know what I mean by help, you know? They're not, you know, you give them a nail and a hammer to pound, and believe me, it's going to take them 20 or 30 strikes to do what I could drive in 3 or 4 swings, you know? But you're allowing them to help. That's not the way the Holy Spirit's helping us. It's more like the other way of where they wanted to do something. I remember Katie loved to build things. And so there were a couple times that Katie would, I want to go out the shed and build something. And so I'm going out there and I'm trying to make her run the saw. And I'm trying to make her run the drill, trying to do all that. But I'm telling you, I'm literally, she probably can remember this, but I'm hovering over her the whole time. You know, I'm doing this. Yeah, I don't want her to cut any fingers off. But she wants to run that saw, and I want her not to be afraid of the saw. I want her to respect the blade, but I want her to learn how to do it, you know. And how are they going to do it? Learn to do it if you don't teach them. So you got this, you know, this 10-year-old out there running a skill saw or something and running these drills. But who's really doing the project? I'm really doing it. She's pulling the trigger on the saw, but I'm standing over the back. I've got my hand on her, and I'm helping over this. I'm really the one that's guiding the project. I'm making sure that it actually is done. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes. He does, he's called the helper, but in reality he's the helper because he does what we couldn't do by ourselves at all. We couldn't even get out of the starting blocks without him. And he comes along and really makes it possible for us to do these things that God set before us. Goes back to the idea of the works we were talking about a little bit ago. God has given us works to perform, but you're not going to perform them on your own. You're going to perform them only as the Spirit is helping. So it goes on from here. And he says, another helper, that he might remain with you into the age. It enunciates for us that the helper is, verse 17, it is the Spirit of the truth, which it's a whole interesting set of Bible studies in itself, what he means by that, the Spirit of the truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it does not see him. And the word see, it's not able to fasten its eyes on, examine, and make a detailed examination. Well, what is it doing? You know, what he does this, and what color, and does he turn like that, and cock is it, you know, that the world does those things. It makes scientific examination. It looks at. The world can't do that with the Spirit. And because the world is not able to see him, the result of it is the world doesn't know him. So it says the world can't see him or doesn't know him, so they do not welcome him. They have no interest in something that they can't see or experientially know in this way. It says, but you know him experientially because he's been alongside you. And I take the alongside you in the sense that he's been there present in the person of God the Son. The Son's been doing things by the power of the Spirit. So it's been right there in their presence. They've seen how it is. The Son's given credit to the Spirit accomplishing these things through him. And so these disciples have an experiential knowledge with the Spirit. And it says, so he's been alongside of you, but he will be in you. It's not going to be an outside relationship anymore. It's going to be an indwelling relationship that he's going to have to the disciples. That's where he is with us. Now, when he's talking about this Holy Spirit, when he comes, when the Spirit comes, and it says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give to you another comforter. We have other passages in the same context that says that he's going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to send to them the Spirit. And so the Spirit coming and the Spirit being sent, all of that comes together to tell us what about the Spirit? That he wasn't there before. So if the Spirit wasn't there before, was the Spirit carrying out these works, these ministries of the Spirit? Now, I'm just going to ask you to wait on this because in a couple of weeks, I want to kind of take a little bit of an excursus, and I don't know if this will take us a week or a couple of weeks, but I want to take a little bit of time and just do a brief survey on the ministries of the Holy Spirit because it's going to be directly tied to the next big event that's going to happen here in the book of Acts. We're not going to get there, though, for a couple of weeks at least. But at that time, we'll try to shed some light a little bit on this ministry of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that the Spirit does, and I want you to turn to Acts. Wait. Let's kill two birds with one stone. We're here in John chapter 14, and I want you to in this passage in John 14. Let's look down in the context here for just a minute, and I want you to look down to verse 26, John 14, 26. And I actually think your outline says John 14, 16, but it's John 14, 26. Here's one of the things. This is specific for the disciples. It says, and the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, here's one of the sending statements, he will teach you all things. Now, I don't believe ultimately most of that teaching ministry is really for you and I. There is a teaching ministry the Spirit has. But this teaching ministry that he was going to do was specially for the disciples that was going to enable them to have doctrine that they teach us. Where do I get that teaching from today? I just sit around and wait for the Spirit to teach me? I've got this. I'll say this again. Christendom has a problem with this. Because again, I've been listening to a couple of different men going over New Testament theology, and I just came across this again reading in another book that I'm working on right now. And I've seen this a lot where people always say, what was the Apostles' Bible at the time of the New Testament? What was the Old Testament? So that's what they were teaching, because that's the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. But we've already seen in Acts that the church was continuing in the Apostles' doctrine. It doesn't say that they were continuing in the doctrines of Moses. It doesn't say they were continuing in the Old Testament. They were continuing in new truth that the Apostles were teaching. And where did the Apostles get that from? Right here, John 14, verse 16. Or 26, excuse me, not 16. Verse 26. That the Holy Spirit was teaching the apostles some things, and the apostles in turn were teaching the Christians. And because the apostles had new revelation, new information that was being given to them by the Holy Spirit, that's what they were teaching. When I listen to these men and I've read some of these books, they have the impression that these guys, all these apostles were doing was going back and reading the Old Testament. Most of them emphasize what they call continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. Continuity being, it's really just the same message. In fact, what they often say is, you probably heard this, Christianity is full of pithy sayings. And by pithy, I usually mean something that sounds really cool, but it doesn't have a lot of real substance. That's my definition of pithy. That's not really what it is, but when it comes to biblical saints. But what they say is, the New Testament is in the old concealed. The Old Testament is in the new revealed. Wow, what a pithy saying. That's loaded. Well, it's loaded with a lot of inaccuracy, because what they're basically saying is, you can't understand the New Testament without the... You can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. And everything in the New Testament was already revealed in the Old Testament. Where in reality, we know that the New Testament involves a whole series of new truths and things, many of which are called mysteries that you cannot find in the Old Testament. And it's very essential for us to understand when we're going through statements like this, that the Holy Spirit's coming along and he's teaching them something new. So he's giving them this new information. Now, so we've established this. Now, there's one other thing here in verse 26. Not only is he teaching them something new, but he says, he's also then bringing to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, this clearly can't apply to me, and it can't apply to you. Because which of you were there to hear Jesus speak? Raise your hand. Were any of you there? Okay, good. I'm glad there's nobody that's... I didn't think any of you that old. Sometimes we feel like that, but we're not actually that old. No, we weren't present. So this was something special for them. Now, this is important because it means when I read the book of Matthew and the book of John, one of the reasons I know that I have accurate accounts, because Matthew and John were both disciples. They heard things Jesus said, and the Spirit accurately reminded them of what was said so they could write it down. Mark and Luke, neither of those guys are disciples. Okay, Luke's a Gentile. Mark, we think, Ben went over this with us just briefly last week. We think Mark is the young man in the garden, because he's the one that tells you the account of it in Mark. The young man in the garden that when they come to take Jesus away, when he's betrayed, they apparently grab at him. All he's wearing is a sheet, and he runs off naked through the garden to escape these people. So all he was wrapped up in was a sheet. Out there. And we think that that's John Mark, because he's the only one that tells us about that. Okay. So John Mark may have been present for some of the things, but he wasn't a disciple. Okay. He was not a disciple. In fact, what he is he's the nephew to a man by the name of Barnabas, but we don't meet Barnabas until we get to the book of Acts. Okay. And we've already met Barnabas once. We're going to meet him again in a little while. Now I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And Jesus is good. This is the statement that Peter remembers. And this is important. There's something important I want you to get out of where this is at. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading then with... Well, let's go back up to verse 1. It says, "The first count I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." He was taken up after he gave these orders. Verse 3. "To these, that his disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized by means of water." That is, John carried out an act of baptizing, putting people into something, and he used water to accomplish it. And it was a baptism of repentance, is what his was, but that's another issue. "You then will be baptized," and I would not say this is in or with, but this is baptized by the Holy Spirit, "not many days from now." Now, this is what Peter says over in Luke 11, that the Spirit reminded him of this. And so if you turn back over to Acts chapter 11 for a minute, Acts chapter 11, let me point something out here that I think is important for us to understand, because it involves a promise. We actually have a couple of promises here. Acts chapter 11. And when the Spirit falls on him in verse 15, verse 16 then says, and the New American Standard doesn't represent this. Because the New American Standard says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord." But the word "remembered" that he uses there in verse 16 is literally, "I was caused to remember," or "I was reminded." It's a passive verb rather than active. He's not actively remembering. He's being reminded of something. Now, why would he say that he's being reminded of something? Because we just saw a little bit ago, Jesus made the promise that the Holy Spirit would remind the disciples of all things Jesus had said. And is the statement in Acts chapter 1 about the coming and the baptism of the Spirit, is that something Jesus said? Yes. But it wasn't during most of his earthly ministry. It's after his death, burial, and resurrection. Those things were just as important. And in fact, it actually said in that context of Acts 1 that Jesus was speaking to them over 40 days about the kingdom of God. I would understand that to mean a lot of that gives background to some of the doctrine that these apostles in Judea were communicating. I don't know what a lot of it is. Some of it, I think, is summed up in what we have in the Upper Room Discourse. But Jesus had to unpack some of the Upper Room Discourse for them, because it's kind of all neatly laid out there, and some of it isn't going to make sense to them at that time. We already know that. But that's, like I said, that's a whole other set of Bible studies. That's kind of what we're doing down at the Nelsons and the Lowells right now. We did that with the mom study up here. For those of you that were in the mom study on Tuesday mornings, we've been going through those things, new things that Jesus announced in the upper room that are related to the dispensation of grace, new things in there. We 2 years. We just finished it just last week and spent 2 years working through those things. So when he says, I was reminded of the word of the Lord, that he says how he said, John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about this statement Jesus had made at that time. Now, until the Spirit comes, until Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit going to be baptizing people? No. The Spirit didn't start baptizing people. In fact, where does he baptize them at? Or into what? Into Christ, into the body of Christ. If you want to see that, we go over to 1 Corinthians for just a minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And remind ourselves, if you want to see this, this is the place to remind yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, and here the New American Standard communicates this accurately, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Here it, this is explaining with plainness what Jesus meant in Acts 1:5. Acts 1:5, people, you could take it. If you had no other information, you could maybe understand that Jesus was saying, you're going to be baptized in the Spirit, or going to get with the Spirit. But it's over here that Paul explains that the baptism of the Spirit involved a baptism into one body, which goes back to verse 12, being in the Christ. So the Spirit baptizes or immerses or puts you into one body. Right? Did we all get that? We're all on the same page? That's what started. That started with the day of Pentecost. The body of Christ has not been around for all eternity. Again, one of the problems that broadly in Christianity exists is a belief that when the Gentiles come along, we're simply being added to the people of Israel, because the people of Israel are the people of God, and we now are the new Israel. That's not right, what I just said. We are not the new Israel. We're not part of Israel. In fact, Jews today that are saved, they're not part of Israel anymore from God's point of view. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of a whole new thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we're part of a whole new man, Paul says. So we're not added to Israel. We're not added to the Jews. And if you understand this then, we're back in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, the reason we've gone through this now is to help you understand that when he's making this association that the Spirit fell on these people, and when the Spirit falls on them and causes them to speak in tongues, that reminds him, or he's reminded by the Spirit, about the word, Christ's words about the baptism of the Spirit, because the Spirit does not begin baptizing people into Christ until the Spirit's come. And how do you know that the Spirit's there? Because the people start speaking in tongues. That's the evidence. And so what's he seeing here? He's seeing evidence that God is giving, that God is providing, of this new work beginning, this thing. Up to this point, Peter's like, yeah, you know, I knew the Spirit came, and I knew we were baptized by the Spirit, but it doesn't really click with him until this happens. He's going, this is the same thing. He's going to point out here that happened to us. So let's press on now. Okay. Let's press on in here in verse 17. It says, if God therefore gave to them the same gift, and the word that he uses, it's translated same, literally is, The word that he uses for same gift is literally in the Greek, it's the word equal up there at the top. He gave them the equal gift. same is okay, but equal's a big deal, isn't it? I mean, when you're a kid and your mom would buy you a Snicker bar and you're going to have to share it with your sister and she takes a knife to cut that Snicker bar, is it always a really big deal that Snicker bar is cut right down the middle? Or if mom sets out cookies on a plate, what do the kids do? I mean, average kid. I granted, your kids are all above average, so they would never do this. But most of them look over the plate, and then they say, oh, they're not all equally shaped the same, Mom. Cut off the extra so that we all have equal cookies. No, they usually are going, that's the biggest one. And they grab it, try to be the first one. Say, because normally, as human beings, we kind of want the bigger. We want the better. We want more. This statement here, he's actually saying, is it's the equal gift. They got exactly what we got. Point being, we didn't get more, and they get less. We didn't get most of it, and these Gentiles, they're getting the crumbs. Remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, remember the woman that comes to Jesus and is asking, and the disciples are all up in arms, and he says, I'm not sent except to lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she goes, yeah, but even the dogs eat the, he says, you don't give the bread of the children, you know. And she goes, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. Which was not that was a very clear statement that she was acknowledging from a Jew's point of view that a Gentile was always called or considered a dog. That's what the way the Jews looked at Gentiles. You guys are dogs. Okay. Which for us, we don't get that because people have cute dogs and they jump up on their lap and they pet them and they do cute things. But you got to remember, in their world, a dog was a creature that was considered unclean. And if you've ever been around dogs, dogs aren't very discriminatory, okay? They do have a tendency to be a little bit unclean. The things that we like, they may like, but there's things that we find abhorrent that they find just great. If you haven't ever done that, just take a walk with a dog and let them find something that you're going to want to steer clear of, and they'll want to roll in it. Shows you how indiscriminatory a dog is. You can understand why they're called unclean. And that's the term that the Jews used of the Gentiles. So, verse 17, if God, therefore, gave to them the same gift, the equal gift that he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, what's his point here? Peter's not standing there saying, hey, guys, Peter could have gone back to the book of Matthew. I gave you the verse on here, Matthew 16, verse 19, where, you know, Peter makes the profession. Who do men say that I am? Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ says, oh, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto you. And then he says, you are Petros. You're a piece of stone out in the gravel driveway. But upon this Petros, big bedrock, I will build my church. The gates of Hades aren't going to lock it in, number one. And number two, and I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom from the heaven. Whatever you shall loose shall already have been loosed, or it's bound. Actually, what you bind shall already have been bound, and what you loose shall already have been loosed. Now, I believe those statements are saying, Peter, I am giving you the opportunity to be the one that's going to open the door in these areas. You're going to bind certain things and open others in the process, and he was being given this privilege. But whatever he did, uses a perfect tense in the Greek, already has been done in heaven. In other words, it's already what I planned. In other words, you're doing it, Peter, but it's what I've already planned. You're just working with my plan is all it is. But Peter could have done that. Peter could have stood there and say, hey, don't you remember when we were out there with Jesus and he was asking us about who we thought he was? And remember my profession that I made? And then you remember what he said to me? And it's a singular you there in the Greek. It's not a you all. It's a singular you. I think he's really talking to Peter. That Peter was going to be being given that privilege. And Peter doesn't stand there and say, I've got authority. So now, if you're Roman Catholic, it's very important because you go back there to Matthew 16 and that's the beginning of papal authority. See, God was giving Jesus Christ is giving Peter, papal authority. That's the way it is taught. And that Peter is, of course, then the first pope. And he goes, and Peter never appeals to any of that. He doesn't refer to any of that. What is Peter's authority what does he base his authority on here? He bases his authority on what God did. God gave them the gift. So who was I to argue with God? He doesn't stand there and say, so I say we all let him in. Because you're supposed to listen to me. Peter doesn't do that. Peter doesn't say, well, let's sit down and let's have a church council. A few more chapters, we're going to get to Acts 15. We're going to come to church council. Except I don't really think it's a church council. I know they all call it that because the church has had a lot of councils in its history to hammer out doctrinal issues. But you know what? Doctrine ultimately is not decided by consensus or show of hands. It's decided by what God has revealed. And so Peter doesn't call for a council here. Peter is saying, I couldn't argue with God. What's his point? So you guys want to argue with him? I wasn't going to argue with him. So you guys want to argue with God? I mean, he doesn't say that. But isn't that kind of implied when he makes that statement? If God, verse 17, gave them the same or equal gift as us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way, that I could forbid God? Who wants to stand in the way of God? Who wants to hinder God? In fact, the word up here, forbid, that you have here, this right there, that word literally means to shut up or to close up or to forbid. It's like, you want to shut God up? You want to hold him back? You want to be the one that's trying to stand there holding God back from this? And Peter didn't want to do it. So then we come to verse 18. He says, and then they were hearing these things, they kept their silence. My interlinear translates it that way. The New American Standard says they quieted down. It's the word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 of the kind of life that we're supposed to live. It's also one of the words that's used in 1 Timothy 2 about the way women learn in the church. And the silence, people take the silence out of it, is that women learn in the church by shutting up and just listening. That is not what the word meant. The word was talking about a person that... You ever been in a class where somebody makes a comment and you can't... Maybe because you're like me, your hearing doesn't work so well and you have to say, could you repeat that again? Oh, you just talked! You're not supposed to talk! Oh, I'm sorry. I just couldn't hear what was said. Wait a second. There's a verse that I've heard. I don't understand how those two things work. Oh, you're not supposed to talk! That is not what that word is about. This word that we have down here, this word right here, it's hesukios. Actually, it's a verb in this case. But the idea of this word, this quietness, literally means it's a calmness. You can learn and ask questions, and you can learn and be combative. Have you ever tried to share or teach somebody and they're combative, they want to argue with you the whole time? After a while, you come out of a Bible study and you feel like you've been beaten up. Because the person that supposedly wanted to learn something, you found out really just wanted to argue the whole time. And that's the idea, was that they stopped. In other words, this encounter with Peter initially when he goes down there was, first of all, that they were taking issue with him. They were very upset. Peter, we've got word. You went into some uncircumcised people. You even ate with them. What in the world's up? Peter goes through this, lays this all out in order, and when he gets down there, he says, hey, who was I to stand there in God's way? And they all calm down. And they realize, man, yeah. Who are we to stand in God's way? Who are we to tell God what he can and can't do? I had another verse on here. I don't know that any of these were getting it at this time. But remember over in John chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking about himself as the good shepherd, he says, you know, I have other sheep. They're not from this fold. I have to go and get them too. And then there'll be one fold. And I believe that is a veiled reference to what he's doing here in the body of Christ, but it's actually, once you understand something in the New Testament, it's not very veiled, is it? It's pretty plain what he's talking about. I don't know that any of them got that yet. I can appreciate that when I read this account, but I don't think any of them understood that at all, because as we're going to go on, we're going to see that they still, for a period of time yet, they're still going to have some struggles with who these Gentiles are and how they relate to what's going on in the body of Christ. But verse 18 says, and when they heard this, they calmed down. They had a calmed silence, not a zip your lip silence, but the kind of silence that's custom, that accompanies a calm situation where, you know, you could have a business meeting downstairs and it's calm discussion about the issues, or you could have, and I don't know that we've ever had any here in our church, with the exception of maybe one, but a business meeting where you get people that are all up in arms and you got people that have different agendas, and there's a lot of, I can't personally, maybe I've blotted from my mind, but I can't ever remember us having a business meeting like that, with the exception of one a very long time ago that was a little tense for a while, and things like that. Wouldn't you rather have the one where you're actually discussing things and you're all able to appreciate and you're calm about it? And that's what these people are. And in that condition, it says, and they glorified God. That is, they actually give God his reputation. They're going to speak something high about the reputation of God, saying, well then, God then has given repentance of life to the Gentiles. This was a surprising thing to them. They could see Gentiles actually coming to a certain degree in here and becoming proselytes of Jews. But for these people to remain uncircumcised men, which again tells us that Cornelius was at best, if he was a proselyte in any sort, he was only a proselyte of the gate, which we talked about that last week. I don't think the scriptures indicate any of that. He was just a guy that appreciated the things of Judaism. I do think he was an Old Testament believer, but I don't think that these Jews understood or really grasped this idea of him being an Old Testament believer. But now that he hears this good news along with his household, they believe that. They move from their Old Testament content of salvation to a New Testament, which involves the presence of the Holy Spirit as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, two separate works. Talk about that later, another time. But those happen, and Peter recognizes this. Peter's reminded of what the Lord says. And when he relays this then to these other Jews, they're able to kind of say, wow, look at this. This takes them by surprise. They're not like, oh, finally this has happened. We were wondering. No, it's evidence of the fact. I don't think they were expecting this. When Jesus made the statement that the gospel is going to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, I think at best they thought it's going to go out and we're going to just keep reaching those Jews that have been scattered. I don't think any of them understood or appreciated in any way that God was actually going to start something altogether new and different. And yet that is exactly what we've been seeing in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Now, this is all background, and this is important for you to get, because where we're going to go in Acts chapter 11 is going to, now that the different things are really starting to open up, we're going to see that things are really going to become different. We're going to see something that we're actually being told here in the scripture, it's altogether new. Something altogether new that God's doing. But the background of it is, first of all, was the church recognizing here that God was doing something new with these Gentiles. Now, I hope you and I can appreciate that, because like we said in previous weeks, you and I are all Gentiles here. And if it weren't for the fact that God was doing this, then the only way we would conclude that you really could have access to God would be on the Old Testament sense, that you would have to somehow or another become a proselyte to Judaism, because that's what God had established, which means that you would have to engage in the Jewish rituals, which means that Dwight's statement in class this morning would be wrong. You'd have to keep Passover. But as Dwight was telling us today, you as a believer can kind of keep this Christian version of a Passover. You can do this kind of a thing. You're not actually keeping it. You're going to go through the ritual of it, because you're not guarding it in the sense that a Jew had to. You can do that, but you don't have to, because you're under grace. And those feasts have all been done away. And so as Paul says in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you with respect to day or a month or a feast. So if you don't do it, trust me, I'm not going to look down at you and think, well, those Christians, they're not going to do this thing with me or with somebody else. It makes no difference. I can't judge you with respect to that anymore. But if we were still under law, oh, I could. I'd say, man, you are going to be bringing the hand of God down on you hard, because you are not keeping his feasts. But we have no feast like that. Things have changed. We're in a new situation, And this is beginning to open up this door as we're seeing this new type of scenario open. Father, we're thankful for your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful that you have opened, you have begun this new thing. In fact, this new thing is actually, in our time, is well underway. But as we're going through the book of Acts, it was a new thing for them. And it was even hard for them to grasp. It was hard for Peter. It was then hard for those that were with Peter. It was hard for those that Peter ended up in Jerusalem, in Judea, having to tell them what had happened. Because it was, none of them were really expecting this. But we're thankful that it is something that you planned. It is something that is true today. And then we ask that you would help us to appreciate what it means to be people, members of the body of Christ. And you see, and that fact that you see us all together as one, you don't make those distinctions anymore. And we thank you for that reality. Amen. We usually quit right now, but I'm just going to point this out because this had to be God's timing for where we're at. The verse that Terry put on here as she's listing these things in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all in Christ Jesus. All of that identity on an earthly level is gone. And so it worked out well. Good reminder of where we're at today. You have a good day. Hope you can stay and have lunch with us.